We're going to read from God's Word now on page 128 in the Church Bible, Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Shall we hear God's Word? And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the place, from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock for you?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Well, we're looking these past few weeks and in the book of Numbers, and we're going to come this morning to this passage that we've read in Numbers chapter 20 and the first half of the chapter there. We're not trying to go through the book of Numbers and look at every passage and every part of it. I think that would be too difficult. But we are seeking to try and learn the main lessons from the book and try and challenge ourselves in our day. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written for us. They're written to challenge us. They're written to warn us not to be like the people of Israel at this time. And so we come this morning to Numbers chapter 20 and verses 1 to 13. And we've read that earlier on in the service, the story of the waters of Meribah. I don't know if you've ever heard of a singer-songwriter from the 60s, I believe, really. His name was Sidney Carter. Not so well known, but I'm sure that every single one of us has heard at least one of his songs and is very would stick in our minds, perhaps. You've heard of the song "The Lord of the Dance." We all remember that one. Well, he did write a number of different songs, and he was what we'd probably term a liberal Christian, if I can put it that way. It's not always easy to understand what he's trying to say, and as it is with liberals very often, here and there kind of thing. But there was one of the songs that he wrote was not as famous, but it is quite well known, and it was called "It Was on a Friday Morning." And it's the story, really, of the cross of Calvary, but written through the eyes of one of the thieves at Jesus' side. And there are various verses in the song, but one of the verses goes like this. The thief speaking, of course, to Jesus, and he says this: "And your God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing. with millions of angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter hanging on the tree. And of course, what Sidney Carter was seeking to do in that song was to express something of the irony of the cross, and the irony really of the words of this thief who completely misunderstood what was going on. And he looks upon the carpenter and he doesn't realize that this is, of course, God on the cross. They've crucified God himself. And he says, it's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said unto the carpenter, hanging on the tree. Now, that comes as a bit of a shock to us, doesn't it? We find that kind of thing shocking. But, you know, there's many, many, many people in this world today who would agree with that sentiment, wouldn't they? They blame everything that goes wrong in this world upon him. He is to blame for all the misery and all of the suffering and all of the wars that go on. And, well, it's really God that ought to be crucified instead of you and me. And isn't it strange that when you speak to people who think like that and who express that kind of sentiment, isn't it strange that really, very often, it's even people who say that they don't believe in him? Don't you find that? Isn't it odd that the atheist can still be angry with God? It just doesn't make sense, does it? Someone has quite rightly said, I think, that the creed of the atheist is, there is no God and I hate him. And it's so true very often, isn't it? That's the way they talk and that's the way they express themselves and they express anger. I mean, you even hear people like Stephen Fry on the TV and so on. And he would claim to be an atheist, and yet he's so angry, isn't he? And you think to yourself, Dawkins and co. Why do they spend all of their lives going around conferences and giving speeches about a God they don't believe in? What's the point? You know, and they go on and on about these things, and they blame God for everything. Just after the Second World War, a man by the name of Gunther Rutenberg, he was a German. And he was struggling with the horrors of what his people had done during the war. And the news of the concentration camps, of course, was coming out, and everybody was beginning to realize what had gone on. And he wrote a play by the name of it was called The Sign of Jonah. And in this play, he addresses the question, who was to blame for the atrocities of the Second World War? And in this play, all of the characters play their part, of course, and they're talking about who's to blame and all of the news that's coming out about these concentration camps and so on. And everyone starts to blame everyone else. Even the housewife, she's just getting on with her work. And the factory worker, well, he's just making steel for the war machine. And the stormtroopers and the soldiers and so on, and the guards in the prison and so on. And everybody's blaming everybody else because they're just following orders, of course. And through the play, you realize that blame is just being passed up the chain. And it's getting higher and higher and higher until somebody in the play exclaims, no, it's God who is to blame. He is the one that we ought to put on trial. And then in the play, that's exactly what they try to do. And of course, he's found guilty. Well, I want to say that that's what's going on here in this passage that we've looked at this morning. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? They're incredibly insensitive, aren't they, here at this point? Can you just imagine it? Miriam has just died, verse 1. They've come to this particular place in the desert. Of course, years and years have gone by now. We're talking about a lot later on. The story of the book of Numbers is progressing, and we're actually now getting to the point where it's coming to the end. It's nearly the end of the 40 years. And Miriam dies there in the desert, and she's buried. And while Moses and Aaron are still grieving the loss of their sister, these people begin to grumble again. And I don't know about you, but it's almost, when you're reading this book of Numbers, and I'm sure we've seen it as we're going along, it's almost like one of those old movies that they keep showing at Christmas, isn't it? I mean, how many times have they got to put Die Hard on the telly at Christmas? And maybe you like watching it again and again and again. But you get to the point where you think to yourself, is there nothing new that they're going to... It's just the same old story, isn't it? It's like the needle's stuck. And that's what we've got here, isn't it? Not again. They're not grumbling again, are they? It never seems to stop, does it? This grumbling of these people. And they never seem to learn. But this time, it's even worse. When it says there in verse 3 that the people quarreled with Moses, the word there is actually a legal term. So this is not just the normal kind of grumble as we've been used to in this book of Numbers, but now this is a formal complaint. This is a legal complaint. They're suing him, if you like. Now, in the first couple of verses, of course, we're told that they were complaining and grumbling against Moses. But then you go to the end of the chapter, or the end of the passage there in verse 13, and you realize what's really going on. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. And through them he showed himself holy. Well, I thought it was Moses and Aaron that they're quarreling with. Well, ultimately, it's God himself, isn't it? He's the one that they're wanting to put on trial. You've heard of the very famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, here we've got God putting himself in the hands of angry sinners. And that's what this passage is really all about. Moses is just a scapegoat, really, isn't he? As leaders very often are. It's like the story of the man whose wife was always putting him down in public. And every time they went out and were with company, she would always criticize him, and she was negative towards him, and he never said a word. And as he goes on, and the people listen to the... Sometimes the people, of course, would ask him, well, why on earth do you put up with it? Your wife, she's always criticizing you. She's always making you look small in public. Why do you do it? Why do you put up with it? And he simply explained that some years previously they had lost a child. And then he said, you see, she's angry with God, really, not me. Well, that's what's going on here, isn't it? They're angry with God, but they take it out on Moses. It's a serious situation, because this is towards the end of the 40 years in the desert. This is the next generation, almost. In chapter 26, we get the second census. You remember in the first chapter, there's this census. God tells them to count the people. And in chapter 26, there's another one. Why? Because it's the next generation. And he's marking the next generation. It's the time to go into the promised land, because he told them not one of them would enter the promised land except to Joshua and Caleb, of course. And this is now almost there. They're getting towards the end of that time, and yet it's the same old story, isn't it? And you would think to yourself, well, God, just surely the Lord is just going to give up on them, and surely he's just going to wipe them out. And yet, instead of that, what do we have here in this passage? God does something amazing. It's absolutely wonderful, and I hope that we can see it this morning. And I want to just point it out in two ways, really. There's two things I want to do with you this morning, and that is to look at this story again, the water from the rock. And then secondly, by way of application, just think of the shepherd with his flock. So the water from the rock and the shepherd with his flock. Let's look at the first point then. Water from the rock. Everybody knows that you can't get water from a rock, don't you? I mean, that's just ludicrous, isn't it? You cannot get water from a rock. And if you go to work or wherever you are tomorrow and you tell people what you were doing today and you sort of, and they ask you, well, what were you up to? Oh, we went to church and we listened to this story of how Moses got water from a rock. I think they're going to look at you a bit strange, aren't they? They would think that we've gone mad because it can't happen. Water doesn't come from rocks. But that's just the point, isn't it? Why does God tell Moses here to go and speak to this rock when they're lacking water? The whole idea seems ludicrous, doesn't it? And even Moses himself, he seems to struggle, doesn't he, here? And look at verse 10 in the passage. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And it's almost that he can't believe it himself. And indeed, in verse 12, when the Lord speaks to him, he says this, doesn't he? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me." You see, Moses is struggling with this, isn't he? It all seems so ridiculous. So why does God say, go to this rock, speak to it, and the people will have enough water for them and their cattle and livestock? Well, it's all explained for us, isn't it, in that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Did you notice that verse, particularly in verse 4? Let me read from verse 1 again. And he says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. Now, doesn't that sound strange? Have you ever read those verses and maybe you've sort of been a little bit puzzled as to what it means? Are we to understand for a moment that there was this rock in the desert that literally followed them all the way around the desert for 40 years? Well, I don't think we're supposed to understand it in that kind of literalistic way. Surely what we have here, what Paul is talking here, is using metaphor, and he's telling us what the rock really meant in a spiritual sense. He's not saying that this rock followed them around literally every day and everywhere they went, and that rock just happened to be the second person of the Trinity. It was Christ. But what he is saying is this. The rock itself and everything that happened with that rock can only be understood in terms of Christ and the cross of Calvary. God was giving them a picture. He was painting them a picture so that they would understand what God was going to do in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving them an example of the gospel. And that's what it speaks to us. That's what this rock and this story is really all about. Now, we've got to ask the question then, well, what does it say? What does this example tell us about Christ? Well, we need to see it in context, don't we? And we need to realize that this isn't the first time this has happened. It's happened before. Exodus chapter 17. I want you to turn back there with me for a few moments. Exodus chapter 17. It's on page 59 in the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 17. And we need to realize the historical setting of this passage as well. Because in chapter 14, of course, the people of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea. You go back to chapter 14, just a couple of pages before, you'll see that. It's the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And now they come out on the other side. They're in the wilderness there and now on the other side of the Red Sea. And in chapter 16, what do we have? The story of the manna, the bread from heaven. And then immediately after that, verse 17, what do we have? The water from the rock. Now, I'm not going to read it now, but you can read it later and check it out. But really, when you look at that story, it's almost identical to Numbers chapter 20. Almost. And it's so similar that the critics of the Bible tell us that what we have here, really, in these two chapters, is the same story, the same event, but Moses obviously got confused. And he forgot that he'd already written it in Exodus chapter 17, and now he writes it again in Numbers chapter 20. But that completely misses the point. Why does this event happen twice? Why does God produce water from a rock in Exodus chapter 17 and then again in Numbers chapter 20? Why? Well, Exodus chapter 17, of course, occurs before the giving of the law. Mount Sinai does not happen until Exodus chapter 20. That's shortly afterwards. But now we're looking at a story that's almost 40 years later. And are they any better than their parents? There's no change, is there? There's no difference. So we ask the question, how on earth can God put up with them? How can God continue to deal with this people? How can he continue to provide manna and water in the desert for them? Well, let me ask another question. What is the difference between the first story in Exodus 17 and the second in Numbers 20? Well, if you look at in Exodus, I hope you're keeping a finger in Exodus chapter 17 and another in Numbers, but in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 17, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Now, in Numbers 17, then, he is told to strike the rock. And God says, "I will stand upon the rock." And it's almost as though God is giving them a picture there of the fact that he is going to, if I can put it this way, he's going to take the caning that his people deserve. Moses has got to strike the rock, and he's standing on the rock. And God is saying through this picture to the people of Israel, one day, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am going to take the strike that my people deserve. And there it is in Exodus chapter 17. I will put myself in the hands of angry sinners. And one day they'll nail me to the cross. But now in Numbers chapter 20, you see, the picture changes. He doesn't say strike the rock now. He says speak to it. Why? Why the difference? Well, can I read just some words from a very well-known American preacher and book writer and author, Don Carson. And he says this. In the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, which shows Christ to be the antitype of the rock, it is hard to resist the conclusion that the reason he told Moses to strike it in Exodus 17, but that he should merely speak to it in Numbers 20, is that he perceives a wonderful opportunity to make a symbol-laden point. The ultimate rock, from whom life-giving streams would flow, is to be struck once upon the cross, but no more. Do you see through this picture, through the first and the second picture, he's giving us this understanding of what was going to happen when Jesus Christ was crucified. He would die in the place of his sinners. He would take the caning that his people deserve, but it would never happen again because it's finished. It's done. Salvation is accomplished. It is finished, Jesus says, on the cross. And I think Don Carson is right, surely, there when he draws that picture, isn't he? Surely this is no accident. You know, God doesn't put these things in the Bible by accident. Surely we believe in inspiration, don't we? And we believe that there's a purpose for the difference in the first and the second story, don't we? I mean, remember how detailed the instructions are that God gave to Moses when he told him to build the tabernacle. And all the furnishings and all of the little details and the altar and the sacrifices and the way things were going to be and then the priesthood and how they were to be dressed and everything down to the little detail, even the curtains around the place and so on. And then again it happened in the temple, didn't it? And have you ever noticed how harsh it seems when in the Old Testament God tells his people through Moses that if anything is done differently, then according to his word, it's on the pain of death, isn't it? And it seems so harsh, doesn't it? But why? Why does God do that? Well, surely it's because it's a picture that he's giving. He's telling them in the Old Testament about the gospel, and he wants the picture to be just right. There's to be no distortion of the gospel. And that's what we need to see here as we look at this passage in Numbers chapter 20. We sing about it, don't we? We've already sung this morning. Rock of ages, cleft for me. That's old-fashioned language, but it simply means split, isn't it? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And that's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died, isn't it? He was struck in our place. He was smitten for our sins, so that we now as sinners can come to him and hide ourselves in him. Now, I'm not just reading things into this, am I? Maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, well, it's a bit far-fetched, you know, it's a bit of an old, you know, a story, it's a bit strange to be. Well, let me prove to you that I'm not being far-fetched. I'm not reading things into the passage. If you'll come with me for a moment to John chapter 6 and 7. Sorry about the to-ing and fro-ing this morning, but I think this is important. But in page 892 in the New Testament, we have John chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'm not going to look at it in detail, of course, but if you look at the title just above verse 22 of chapter 6, you see what he says? It's where Jesus announces, I am the bread of life. And it's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, isn't it? There they are, they're in the wilderness, and there's no shops anywhere near. And they're fainting, as it were, and they haven't had anything to eat. And God and the Lord Jesus provides for them, doesn't he? The bread and the fish. And then he announces, doesn't he? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna come down from heaven. And what happens next? I mean, we've seen that in Exodus, the bread of life. But what happens next? Well, chapter 7, it's Jesus at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, it's often called. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what happened. The Israelites literally would camp out. They would go to Jerusalem, but they would camp out in the nearby vicinity. And they would stay there, camping out all of that time, as a reminder of their time in the wilderness, as a reminder of the time in Numbers. And then right at the end of the week of the Feast of Booths, what do we find? Well, there was this climactic moment when water would be poured out upon the altar, and it would gush. There was a vast amount of water that would be poured out on at that time. And in verse 37 of John chapter 7, look at what he says. Just at that time when this water would be poured out, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, who those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't that interesting? Don't you see it? Don't you see the parallel? Surely we're meant to. Exodus chapter 16, manna from heaven. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Exodus chapter 17, the water from the rock. Jesus says in chapter 7, I am the water, come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And why And when was that to happen? John tells us exactly when it's to happen. Verse 39. He said this was about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because he was not yet glorified. What's that referring to? His glorification. Surely it's the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when that happened, when Jesus was smitten, when he went to the cross and then rose again for our justification, when he was taken into glory, when that had happened, then the waters would gush out. The Spirit would be given. You see, Jesus is identifying himself with the manna and with the rock. The water from the rock. And he's declaring to all mankind, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Well, I just want to ask you this morning, have you come? Have you drunk from the rock that is Christ? Have you realized this world is a desert? And it is, isn't it? What has this world got to offer? It's just emptiness, isn't it? You've tried the broken systems, haven't you? What has it got? Have you not seen that this world is a desert? Have you not realized that spiritually speaking, you're thirsty? Have you realized that there's nowhere else to go to satisfy your thirst? Have you seen that? Have you understood that in order for you, your thirst to be satisfied, in order for us to come to God, in order for us to know spiritual life, the rock had to be smitten. Christ had to die on the cross. And that now he says, come to me. Why? Because it's all finished. It's done. I haven't got to be smitten again. So it's not a question of getting religious. It's not a question of trying harder. The law couldn't save them, could it? The law couldn't save them, and it can't save us. And the only answer there is to our spiritual need, the only answer there is to your sinfulness and mine, and to the guilt that we carry with us, and to the fear of death, the only answer, surely, is in Christ himself, isn't it? It's in the rock. You see, that's the mark of a Christian, isn't it? That's the mark of a real Christian. Not just someone who calls himself a Christian and goes to church. This is the mark of a real Christian, isn't it? Christ is food and drink to him or her. For the real Christian, he can't live without Christ. He's bread and water. They're not essential. They're not sort of luxury items, are they? You know, nice, something nice to add on to your life. No, they are essential items. You cannot live without him. That's the mark of a Christian. I love the way C.S. Lewis captures this in his story, The Silver Chair. One of his Narnia stories. And Narnia, in the story of the Silver Chair, one of the main characters is a young girl called Jill, and she finds herself in Narnia, and it's the first time she's been there, and she's woken up in Narnia, as it were, and she's thirsty. This is right at the beginning of the story. She's thirsty, and then she lifts up her head, and she hears the sound of a brook, the bubbling of the water going over the rocks, and this little brook, and she's in this forest, and she wonders where this water is. And as she lifts her head, she understands where it comes from. She can hear where, but over there, between her and the water, is this lion, and of course, it's a picture of Christ. It's Aslan, and then Aslan speaks. He says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub, that's her friend, had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said it again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had told her about the animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she'd seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, stronger. A sort of heavy, golden voice. It didn't make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away a while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very, very low growl. And as Jill gazed at the motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no such promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd taken a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. I love that. I love the way he just captures there the absolute necessity of coming. But you see what Lewis is saying there. Jill's so thirsty, and yet she's afraid to go and taste because she doesn't know what this lion's going to do. But she has to go. And it may be that someone here is in that kind of situation, perhaps this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you've heard the gospel for many, many times, but you've never really responded and you've never gone to Christ to drink. And what Christ is saying to us here this morning in this passage is surely this. If you're too afraid to come, you need to realize that there is no other stream. There's no other water. And you can look this world, search this world high and low for the rest of your life, and you'll never find satisfaction for your soul. You have to come to Christ or die. It's that serious, isn't it? It's that important. You'll die of thirst. And so God here in this passage in Numbers chapter 20 gives us this wonderful picture, doesn't he, of grace to a rebellious people yet again. They're just moaning and groaning, and yet the Lord in his mercy provides not just water for them, but a picture for us. And the exhortation this morning for you and for this from this passage is that you might truly come and seek his face. If you've never done it before, what are you waiting for? Do you think you're going to satisfy your thirst somewhere else? Well, let's close very quickly, because there's just two points of application that I want to apply as we come to the end of this passage and the end of this little portion of God's word. Look at verses 9 to 12. Two very brief lessons that I want to learn from here. Look at verses 9 to 12. "And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them.'" There's a bit of a surprise, isn't there? A twist in the tale. a surprise at the end of the story, and it's not easy to understand exactly why Moses did what he did here. But he just seems to snap, doesn't he? He seems to, he lashes out. He's told to speak to the rock, but this time he strikes it twice. And it was in anger, of course, because in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we're told that that was the case. It was in anger that he did this. But then again, in verses 10 and 12, it seems clear that it was unbelief as well, wasn't it? That's the way the Lord explains it here. But it was a serious failure. It was so serious that Moses loses out. You're not coming into the promised land. This people that he'd led for 40 years, after all that he'd seen, after all that he'd done, after all of the ways in which God had used him to bring his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, after all the miracles that he's not only seen, but he's performed by God's grace. After 40 years of seeing manna and so on, after all of this time, and this man was the meekest man. He himself tells us that, doesn't he, in another chapter we've already seen. But he was the meekest man on earth, we're told. And what a spiritual man he was. What a great man of faith. Remember the story in Hebrews, the way it's described there? He gives up the treasures of Egypt to belong to the people of Israel. I mean, what sacrifices this man had made. And yet now, right at the end, he's told, you're not coming in. And I think there's two lessons there for us. And the first lesson is this. You and I need to be very careful how we affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. What influence we have upon them. Because we all do, whether we realize it or not. What was it that caused Moses to stumble in such a serious way and to miss out going into the promised land as he'd hoped? What was it that made this meek man lash out at the rock when he was told just to speak to it? Well, surely we would have to say it was their attitude problem, wasn't it? It was the people. They're moaning and groaning all the time. They just don't stop. Over and over and over again. I mean, he's just lost his sister. You'd expect them to be a little bit sensitive, wouldn't you? You should expect them to have a bit of sensitivity in the way they deal with him. But they just don't care, do they? That's the attitude of these people. They're just moaning and groaning all the time. And it just drives him, doesn't it? And it seems that because it's over and over again, he just reaches that point, doesn't he? And he just snaps. And I think that there's a warning there for us. You remember how the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 18? You remember what he says there in verses 5 and 6? He says this, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now that's heavy, isn't it? I mean, what? And to have a millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea, that's something you'd see on The Godfather or something, isn't it? The Mafia. When they want to make somebody completely disappear forever, that's the kind of thing they would do. Take them out to sea and drop them overboard with a big millstone or something. Never to be seen again. And Jesus says it would be better. That would be preferable to causing one of my little ones to sin. And he's not talking about children. He's talking about his people. His precious people. The people he's died for. The people that he's shed his blood for. And Jesus is saying, you better be careful how you treat one another. We need to be so careful, don't we? Careful of the influence we have on one another. And what Jesus is saying there, of course, is in a negative sense. You be careful how you make sure you don't cause others to stumble. But then in the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews puts it in a positive way, doesn't he? He says in chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author to the Hebrews uses a very strong word in that verse. We've got it translated, stir up. To stir one another up. I think the AV has it as provoke. Provoke one another to love and good works. It could even be translated as incitement. You know what incitement is? It's a crime, isn't it? You can get done, can't you, for inciting people to hatred. You can be locked up for inciting people to violence and so on. So having that kind of negative influence on people. And you know what it means to incite? It simply means to, you know, egg somebody on. Or, you know, go and do it. You know, go and beat him up or whatever. And kind of just inciting someone to violence. But the author to the Hebrews says, we've got to incite one another to good works. To love and good works. You see what he's saying? It's not enough just to be passive. It's not enough to simply say, well, I don't do any of them any harm. You know, they're God's people, and I kind of just like to keep my distance, really, because I don't want to do any harm. That's not what it's about. The book of Hebrews says, in a positive way, it's not good enough just to not do anybody any harm. What good do you do them? Are you provoking others to love and good works? Are you inciting people to get on in the Christian life? To take another step forward along the way? And do you know, our lack of attendance in God's house can so discourage the rest of God's people that it has a negative effect upon them. And the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews says so, doesn't he? He says, let us stir one another, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And the implication when you put all of that together is that if you do neglect to meet together, not only are you putting yourself in danger, you're putting others in danger as well. Because you're so discouraging God's people. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, when we've got legitimate reasons to be away and all that kind of thing, that's wrong. I understand that, you know, it's difficult sometimes. But, oh, we ought to be committing ourselves, didn't we? To encouraging one another, to stirring one another up. And I tell you what, you can't do that at home. You can't. And when God's people are met together, we ought to be there. We ought to be there. I don't care what time of the day it is. There's a very negative tendency in evangelicalism today. It's going all over the place. And it's killing us. It really is. Can I just use a personal reference? And don't misunderstand me here. But I can honestly say I've been a Christian nearly for 40 years now. It was in 1980 when I was converted, so 39 years. I was just thinking this, you know, this week, and don't misunderstand me, because I don't say this in a boastful way. But I think I can honestly say that in nearly 40 years, I can't even count on one hand the times that I've not been in God's house on a Sunday. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying that's how we ought to be. Surely, don't we? Surely. There's something wrong with us if we're not meeting together to stir one another up, There's something wrong spiritually with us if we think that we can get by just, I don't know, once a week's enough. Is it? I don't think it ought to be. And we're to stir one another up and encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Because it's a long way to arrive at home. 40 years in the desert. Well, we've all got that, haven't we? Or maybe more. It's a long way. And I need your encouragement. And I believe you need mine. And we need to be on the case, don't we? Completely devoting ourselves to these things, because this is what fellowship is, isn't it? This is what real fellowship is about. It's I'm going on. I've got to move on. I've got to stop. Let me just mention the last lesson. The last lesson that I want to just draw your attention to. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Now you know, Moses strikes this rock and he does it in anger and in unbelief, and you think to yourself, well, you know, it's just not like him, is it? I mean, what a difference. Here is this meekest of men and he's lashing out at this rock and it's just not like him. Yes, it is. You remember Exodus chapter 2? Right back at the beginning of his story. There he is. He's been adopted by Egypt and he's the son of the Pharaoh, or the Pharaoh's daughter. He's been adopted by her. And then he sees this Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. And you remember what he does? He lashes out, doesn't he? He kills him. He murders him and he buries him in the sand and hopes that nobody's ever going to discover him again. He thinks he's got away with it, doesn't he? But then one of the Israelites says, "You know, I've seen you. It's all out in the open." And of course, Moses has to run, doesn't he? He runs away. Well, that was 80 years ago. Because he runs off and he spends 40 years looking after the sheep. And then he comes back and then there's this other 40 years looking after Israel. So that was 80 years ago. And yet here now, right at the end, it all comes out again, doesn't it? As if this anger, as if this rage has been lying dormant. He's been meek all these years and he's known victory over it. But it flares up in a moment, doesn't it, when he's pushed. And don't you and I know something of that in our Christian life? Perhaps there are sins in your life that you thought were dead and buried long ago. And then something happens and you know what it's like. It's not just me, is it? We're all the same. You know, victories that we thought we had and things that we thought we'd gone on and progressed in spirituality and in sanctification, and yet something happens and it all comes back to the fore. John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, said this: "Sin is never quiet, even when it seems to be quiet. And its waters are for the most part deep when they are still. Our fight against it should be vigorous at all times, even where there is the least suspicion of danger." I think before this happened, you know, Moses would probably never have thought he was going to do this. And yet, the point of it all is simply this, isn't it? We can never assume that our sins are dead and gone. They can flare up in a moment. And so if you're not on the case, if you're not seeking to mortify sin in your life, it comes back to bite you, doesn't it? This is surely one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Have you noticed they all die, in a sense, don't they? Miriam, she dies in the first verse. In verses 22 and following, we have the story of the death of Aaron. Moses loses his siblings. And now he's told, you're not coming in. I think he must have died inside when he heard that. You're not coming in. He's not. God wasn't saying that he wasn't going to be saved. Of course not. Let me just make that clear. He's not saying that he wouldn't be saved. He went to glory and he reappeared, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know he was saved. There's no doubt about that. He didn't lose his salvation. But he did lose the privilege that he'd hoped for. And I don't know about you, but I look at this story of Moses and this, think of this, the fall of this great man in this way. And you think to yourself, well, what hope is there for me? You know, he's 80 years on in the spiritual life, and he was one of the most godly men that's ever walked the planet, isn't he? And yet here he is, he lets himself down, he lets the Lord down, and he's forbidden to come in. And you think, well, what hope is there for me then? Well, it's all in the rock, isn't it? It's all in the rock. We're going to sing to close, but let me just read these words first. The next, our last hymn, 702. But I want to read it all the way through because it does sort of sum it all up. He says, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I am hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts over me its power, in the tempests of life, on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled for my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Well, let us come to him once again, because he's our only hope, isn't he? Let's hide ourselves in the rock that is higher than I as we sing this hymn.